This guy was praying, and he said, Lord, I have a question. And the Lord said, sure, fire away. And he said, well, Lord, what's $1 million like to you? And the Lord said, it's like a penny to me. And then he said, well, Lord, and what's like a million years like to you? And he said, that's like a second to me. So the guy thought of it for a minute, and he said, can I have a penny? And the Lord said, in a second. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. It's funny, I was driving around yesterday. And I was driving around right when Rosemary Gallatin came on the radio. Some of you remember Rosemary. I used to talk to her a lot. You know, she was Italian too, and we used to talk about food a lot. And she hit on this very verse, Philippians 2, verse 5. And she was talking about the mind in the book of Philippians. And she said, look at this book, reread this book. Here's your assignment for the afternoon. Read Philippians, it's real quick. But think of how it applies to the mind. Think of the word mind, brain, thoughts, as you read through it, your mind. She got off on it on a different tangent than I am, but I really thought about that. How our mind, doesn't everything come from the mind? I mean, the battle is in the mind. Your past is in there. Your future is in there. Everything's going on in there. That's where the battle is. That's where the battle on this planet is. The battle is good versus evil. But what's going on in your mind has so much to do with just everything that's going on. And there's all these minds walking around on Earth right now, you know. Kind of scary, isn't it? Well, look at this. Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let's pray. Lord, you thought yourself of no reputation. In other words, Lord, you became a man. God became a man. You stepped down. And you're still man, you're still God. You've always been God. You humbled yourself as the greatest example of what humility is all about. We can have the mind of Christ. We can know, Lord, how you think, how you work, how you operate by giving us the Holy Spirit. But we need to be born again for that. We don't have the Holy Spirit in us unless we ask Jesus Christ to save us, to come in, and we repent, and we ask you, Lord, for the ability to follow you. You give us the Holy Spirit. That's what we need. We need your mind. We need your thoughts. And Lord, you've penned them. These men have written this book. You've penned your thoughts right here for us to observe. And the Holy Spirit interprets it to us. It's a marvelous plan. But we can't do this unless you're truly our Savior and our Lord. So Father, I pray that today, anybody who needs to ask Jesus to save them, this would be the day that they could have this mind. It's awesome, Lord. You change us. You make us a new creation. We want this. We really do. Lord, help us to get back on track if we've fallen off, if we're not walking with you, and we haven't sought your mind or your thoughts or been in the Word of God. Help us with that today, Lord, would you? We thank you, Father. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, obviously, as followers of Jesus Christ, we should think as he thought. We should walk as he walked. 1 John 2:6 says, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. And we can read about how he walked. We have four gospels in here. We can see how Jesus operated every day. What a great role model. The world's looking for role models. We have one. We have Jesus Christ, God the Son, our perfect role model. So we should think as he thought. We should walk as he walked. We should love as he loved. That's a challenge, isn't it? John 13:34 says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Why does he say it's new? It's because it is new, isn't it? It's radical. Love everybody else the way he loves you. Can you do that? See, I was thinking about this. It's new every day to accept this, to pick this up and do it again and again and again. I don't like that guy. Well, so? You're to love him. Maybe if you start loving him, he would change. So it is new, isn't it? It's a new commandment every day with renewed minds. Paul said, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do you do that? Well, yes, the Holy Spirit to fill you up and you read the Word of God. The Word of God changes people's lives, doesn't it? Well, he goes on there. He says that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You'll know God's will. If you read the Word and you let him transform your mind and you acquire the mind of Christ, you're going to change. You're going to know what he wants from you. So we should have the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16, Paul said, for who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now you're probably thinking, I don't have the mind of Christ. Well, you know what? Ask him to fill you up with the Holy Spirit. If you haven't asked him to save you, obviously do that first. But ask him to fill you up with the Holy Spirit. Get into his word. Ask him for understanding. And start reading. Start seeing what he's like. Ask him, I want this mind of Christ, Lord. It takes some change. It takes some transforming. So we have the mind of Christ. In other words, we understand these things because we have the mind of Christ. How do we have the mind of Christ? Well, he lives in us by his Spirit, and he's given us his word. He's given us his word. He's given it to us in the scriptures. This is the mind of Christ. You know, I think it's pretty great that our Savior, our God, our Lord, put all of this down here, and we can pick it up and read it at any time. We probably have 5 to 10 to 15 of these in our house. How often do we read them? I mean, it's right here. Everything you need to know. You know, I was reading this morning the books that were taken out of the Bible. And I'm like, you know what? I don't even listen to that stuff anymore. You know why? You have plenty. This is plenty. This is everything we need to know is in here. Everything else would be, there's some other interesting reading, but we have it all. We do. So Paul says, who hath known the mind of Christ, or the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Again, believers are allowed by the Word and the Spirit to know the thoughts of their Lord. How do you want to know him? You really want to know Jesus Christ? Ask him, Lord, I want to know you. Not only do I want you to save me from my sin. I want to go to heaven, but I want to know you here on earth. I want a personal relationship with you. I want to know you. I want to have your mind. And he'll say, great, I've been waiting for that. He's never going to turn anybody away. We all know that. Well, and he's going to express to you his thoughts, his ways, his desires, his will, if you stay in his word. That's awesome, isn't it? We can know the thoughts of the Lord. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're up to 1 Peter 4. And Peter told us, as we saw last week, if you remember, chapter 3, he basically told us how to have a clear conscience. And everybody needs a clear conscience, don't they? You know what? You want a clear conscience? Get serious. Get on your knees if you have to. Close your eyes if you have to. And just start talking to Jesus and say, you know, Lord, I messed up here, and I messed up there, and I did this, and I messed up this morning. I thought I was going to blow a fuse. The spiritual warfare for me has been intense lately, and things weren't going my way, and I just had a little hissy fit of my own, sort of. It happens. And Sunday morning is one of those times where you really got to fight it. But anyway, to have a clear conscience, read chapter 3 again. That's really important. But how do you have a clear conscience? Confess. Let the Lord convict you. Lord, show me what an idiot I am. Show me what a sinner I am. Lord, reveal to me my heart. Reveal to, you know, Psalm 139, show me, Lord, and confess. Repent, and your conscience will be clear. It's interesting. The sacrifices of the Old Testament didn't clear the people's conscience. That's what we learn in Hebrews. Jesus Christ's sacrifice not only puts away our sins, but clears your conscience too, if you really come to him. Anyway, chapter 4, he tells us how to think clearly in days of difficulty. This has so much to do with suffering. One of the biggest questions pastors get asked is, Why did my son have to suffer? Why did my husband? Why is there suffering? Suffering, I don't understand it. If there's a God, why is there suffering? And you know what? We need the mind of Christ to understand this. It's tough. But Peter does his best to explain this, I believe, in this chapter. If you look at verse 1, it says, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh." Again, remember, our God suffered. He knows what it's like. So you're complaining to him, "I'm suffering." You know what? He goes, he could say, "I did too. Like you can't believe, but I did it for you." So he suffered in the flesh. And then he says, "Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." So Peter says, tough times are coming. So arm yourself with clear thinking. You know, that brings up a lot of ideas, doesn't it? Clear thinking. Don't do anything to mess your brain up. The Bible tells us how many times not to be given to drunkenness or to be sober. It's clear thinking, basically. And anything that would take over your mind and control you, why would we let that happen? We're supposed to let the Holy Spirit take over our mind and control us. So Peter, he actually gives us, I counted 7 benefits of suffering. Maybe there's 8. Why? "For he hath suffered in the flesh. He who has suffered in the flesh ceases from sin, having died for our sins." Christ did this. He did. He's done with sin forever. He became sin on that cross. He became all our sin and was punished on that cross for us. Think about that. "Having died for our sins, Christ is done with sin forever. Peter urges us to have the same mind that he did, that we might also cease from sin." We have the power over sin. If you're a born-again believer, you have the power over sin. If you're trying to fight sin and be a good guy and you're not doing it with Jesus, you are not going to make it. You're not going to make it. "Having died to sin, and we've risen to a new life in Christ." So this must be our goal always. And increasingly, it should be our reality until we finally cease from even the presence of sin. And that'll be when we're with him, of course. You ever think about, "I'm going to get to heaven and I'll never sin again"? I like that thought because I'm still doing it once in a while. You know what I mean? And it may be only in your thoughts. Jesus said, even your thoughts. Well, we're going to be without sin when we're with him, never to sin again. I love that idea. "That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness," or immorality, "when we walked in our lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings." This is like partying and abominable idolatries. And everybody has some kind of idol, some type of idol, whatever it might be. So again, we go through these tough times. We have to realize first that suffering loosens sin's grip on us. It literally does. In other words, usually when we go through suffering, we no longer give in to the lusts of the flesh. You don't succumb anymore to sin with the same ease or give in to the same vulnerability that you experienced before. Why? Listen, here's an example. This is just an example. Don't get too bummed by this, but this man was known as the life of the party. Big drinker. Fun guy. Everybody loved him. Oh, he's a great guy. He's a great fun time. You know, he buys the kegs and we go bowling. He buys all the drinks. And when we play softball, he rolls this wagon up with a quarter keg on it. Man, what a good guy, you know. Well, he was a big drinker until his daughter was killed by a drunk driver and he lost his heart for partying. Now, I'm not saying God did this to him on purpose or God is going to do this to you. I don't know what God's going to do in your life, but no longer interested in happy hour and the cocktails, he ended up hating those places that he used to go to. It took the fight out of him. It took the drinking out of him. He didn't want that life anymore. He realized what was going on. He realized, maybe like I did way back when, how many times he was driving and he could have killed somebody. So he wasn't attracted to that when he saw the reality of what partying and drunkenness did to his own family. That's what suffering can do. Maybe you suffered in some way and it's taken you away from a certain sin or whatever. That's one thing. That's what trials can do. The ugliness of sin is seen when it begins to touch our own life. That's why Peter says, if you've suffered in the flesh due to your own sin, or maybe due to sin by somebody else, we tend to see the result of sin and know that rather than being something fun or to wink at, sin stinks. It stinks. Now, there's no reason to believe here that Peter participated in this list of sins. You know, maybe one or two, but especially not abominable idolatries. He was a Jewish man, you know. But he's generalizing for the sake of identifying self with all sinners, everybody, especially those that he's writing to. Because he knows what people do. He knows what it's like. You know, I used to show up when I was, early 20s, I suppose, right before getting saved, for really getting saved. I remember being in church Sunday morning and I was hungover. And I'd be like, well, I've got money in my pocket. Oh, here's a dollar. I wasn't saved yet and everything like that. But again, you know, he's not really talking about idolatry so much, but he's identifying with those that he's writing to as he puts these things down. Look at this too. Here's what happens. Remember when you got saved? This slammed me like hard, okay? Look at this verse, verse 4, wherein they think it's strange that you run not with them to the same excessive riot, speaking evil of you. You know, I got saved and people were like, you're no fun anymore, man. And I'm like, you know what? I don't have to do all that stuff to have fun. Actually, I don't even want to. I was telling somebody here the other night, I said, it was Bob Gathercall. I said, I was so blessed because the Lord, in one fell swoop, whatever, did it all at one time. He took it all away. I didn't want to drink, smoke, drug, nothing anymore, none of that stuff, all at the same time, gone. I remember talking to my wife. She goes, and you don't swear anymore either. It was a long time ago. Like my brothers and stuff, like, you don't want to go out and party anymore? Come on out with us. I'm like, I really don't want to. You know what? There were days where I became the one who drove. I didn't drink. I'd be the one who drove. And I thought, what a bunch of idiots you guys are when you drink. You guys turn into morons, you know? Man. But they look at you differently. Not only do you look at life more soberly, but secondly, suffering causes others to see you differently. It really does. Tragedy, persecution, and difficulty make you a marked man, and because of what you've gone through, you no longer can spend your life on those dumb, trivial pursuits anymore. You don't want to do what the old crowd's doing because you realize the old crowd is lost. Once you get saved, you realize, man, I don't want to go out partying with you. I want to share Jesus with you, which really alienates them, doesn't it? Then he says, who shall give account to him that is already, or that is ready to judge the quick or the living and the dead? So those who chose to continue in sin, they're one day going to stand before the Lord. They will. Everybody will. And Peter isn't saying this out of condemnation, but rather compassion. You know, I like this. When I read Peter, when I read Paul, when I read John, I feel the compassion coming out. They're not railing on people. They're loving people and giving them the absolute truth. Absolute love is to give person truth. It really is. So he's doing this. It's not out of condemnation, but rather out of compassion because he realizes that they're in grave danger. And he says, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. So in addition to loosening sin's grip on us and causing us to look at others to look at us differently, suffering puts us in good company. Think of the company you're in if you're suffering. I'm not saying God is going to majorly put you in pain and make you suffer. I'm not saying that. We all suffer to certain degrees at different times and so on. But this puts us in good company. It does put us in the company of the martyred, if you think about it. I guess this is our third thing. Some cults use this verse to say that when people die, they're given a second opportunity. Wrong. We know that. When we were up in Toronto with the church, we were barely there. We were just starting out as a little tiny church. And one of the elders, and I assume this guy was elder material because he was so instrumental in bringing us up there, stood up in the middle of a sermon and said, "Oh, I think God gives us a second chance when we die." And I'm looking at him like, "George, are you nuts?" And he starts going off. So I'm giving him a chance to say what he's saying, and I'm thinking of all the things I'm going to say. And you know what? I didn't have to say anything. All the people around him started giving him scriptures and telling him, and no, and no. And I mean, they were ministering to him, and he's standing there turning red-faced and all that. And I thought, I don't have to say a word. The congregation took care of it. But when people die, they don't have a second opportunity to accept the gospel. But taken in context here anyways, it's clear that Peter's talking about those who suffered to the point of death and now they're in heaven. That's what this means. Jesus said, listen, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. I mean, do you hear that? Great is your reward in heaven when they persecute you and revile you and all that. Plus, you don't get a second chance. And then Jesus went on to say, so did they under the prophets who were before you. This is from Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. But in other words, when we're suffering or we're mocked or we're put down or we're persecuted because of your belief in Christ. Now, you may be mocked for all kinds of reasons. You may be persecuted for all kinds of reasons. You may be whatever, put down for all kinds of reasons. Specifically, we're talking about because of your belief in Christ. That's what we're talking about here. Jesus says that happens. Rejoice because you're in the company of the prophets. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Hosea. I mean, all these guys, right? You're in the presence of them. Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12, you're going to suffer persecution whether you like it or not. He says, yea, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But count it joy because that means you're one of his. That's what Jesus said. You will suffer persecution. Those who live godly will. In other parts of the world, persecution like this results in death. Listen, man, I'm telling you, they're slaughtering Christians left and right in the Congo right now. They are so abusing people in Laos right now, Malaysia, all over the continent of Africa. I'm going to ask everybody here to pray for my buddy, Pastor Samuel. He'll go right into Burkina Faso, where those radical Muslim combat soldiers are that kill you because you're Christian, just because you're Christian. Pray for that guy, Pastor Samuel. But here in our culture, it results in ostracism or rejection. So far, they're not killing anybody that I know of for being a Christian. Maybe on the job, you get some grief. Maybe your neighbor gives you grief. Maybe nobody gives you grief because they don't even know you're a Christian. You think about that. I mean, but one way or another, those who live godly lives, they're going to suffer persecution sooner or later. And when it happens, we have to rejoice because Peter says we're in the company of the martyrs. Paul says we're in the company of the godly. And according to Jesus, we're in the company of the prophets. That's good company. I like that. I like hanging out with those guys. You know what I mean? Well, there's no doubt. It's good company. So the gospel was not preached to the physically dead after they died, but to those spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. That's what he's talking about there, as Ephesians 2:1. You know what? Everybody was spiritually dead at one time. Everybody was walking in sin at one time. Everybody at one time didn't know Christ. That can change. That could change in a second. All it takes is the right heart. Jesus, I need you right now. I want to go to heaven. I want to be saved. I want to walk away from this sin. So again, it's not preached to the physically dead after they died, but to those spiritually dead in trespasses and sins who are still, we're still alive. In verse 7, it says, but the end of all things is at hand. Read that again. But the end of all things is at hand. What? This was 64 AD, 65 AD. The end of all things is at hand? How close are we, you guys? See, this psychs me up. How close are we? If he's saying the end of all things is at hand, how close are we? We're closer than anybody. We're closer to the Lord's coming right now than at any time ever. So the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. You know what he means there? Be clear-headed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And again, watch unto prayer. You know, consider that if you're born again, you have the ability of self-control. Self-control. Control yourself to the point where you've got a relationship with God and you guys talk all the time. Watch unto prayer. Are you praying like that? If you ask Christ to come into your life today, and he does, could you ignore him for three quarters of the day? Most people do. You know what I mean? It says pray. We should be praying to him all the time, because if you're born again, he's always with you. It's like a running conversation you've got going on with him all day. If your buddy was with you all day and you ignored him, you'd be rude. Think about that. So suffering, listen, then here's another thing. Number four, I suppose. Suffering also keeps us focused on eternity, doesn't it? You're thinking about, boy, this life stinks and this is happening and that's happening. Oh, Lord, when are you coming back? I want to get out of here. Yeah, that escapism is okay with me. It really is. It's when we're going through these seasons of suffering and tough times and difficult days, persecution, pressures, that we long for heaven. The good times, the nice things, the easier days have a tendency for us to think, you know, this isn't so bad. And you don't even think about them coming back. Things are going great. So you shift your focus off of eternity. But when the tough times come and your body hurts and your heart is broke, or maybe your wallet's broke, that's when we tend to think, I don't belong here. I'm just sojourning. I'm a pilgrim. My home is in eternity. My home is in heaven. I'm longing for heaven. So it's obvious from passages like this that Peter and the other apostles considered the return of Jesus and the end of all things to always be imminent. Imminent means he's coming at any moment. He didn't tell us when. He's coming at any moment. And they're still imminent. He could come any moment. We're closer than ever. So like Peter's first readers, we should always be sober and watch unto prayer also. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. You know what? I'm not even going to explain this verse. Just say love. Love. You know what? Love. Lord, I want to love people. Lord, I want to be like you. I want to love like you. I am explaining it, aren't I? Charity, love, shall cover the multitude of sins. Just love people. And one way we can do that, he says here, use hospitality one to another without grudging. See, these folks opened their homes and they cared for each other. They cared for needy Christians. And like travelers would come into town and people would use the gift of hospitality. Prophets and so on, pastors and teachers came in and out of town and people would entertain them and keep them in their house. And, you know, the unfortunate, someone was down on their luck and they didn't have a place to stay. They had them come in. And I'd just say, love them and open up. You know, open up your heart. Sometimes you open up your heart, you find you open up your doors. And he says, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Everyone's received some gift with which to minister. Maybe you're thinking, well, I don't have any gift. You probably do. Maybe you don't even know it. Ask the Lord what it is. Ask, if you want a specific gift, ask him. He will give severally to all who ask. In other words, he'll give you what he wants you to have. He could give you the gift of teaching, or the gift of evangelism, or the gift of mercy, or the gift of helps, gift of hospitality. He'll give you some gift. Maybe you already had it before you even got saved. Well, now you can like drive it into hyperspace or whatever. But the responsibility of stewardship applies not only to material possessions, but to spiritual possessions. In other words, the spiritual gift or gifts which he's given us. They're given by him to us, by the Holy Spirit, and they're all a part of the manifold grace of God. And look, they're supposed to be used. If you have a gift that God's given you, it's to edify other people. If you're all proud because you've got some gift or something, that isn't right. Get right. Ask for the gifts. Tell the Lord, I want to use the gifts. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. See, when we come together like this is one reason why we need to be in fellowship, so that there's different gifts given to the different people in this room, and they can use them. Maybe somebody, we've got encouragers in here. Who doesn't need to be encouraged? We've got people who have the gift of wisdom in here, and God will give it to them right when they're in your face, and they don't even know it's coming. Hey, or the gift of knowledge, the gift of wisdom, whatever it might be, gift of mercy, gift of helps, use them. God's given them to us. They're part of the manifold grace of God, and they shouldn't be used to please ourselves, but to minister or edify other people. He says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Number one, I would say here, the oracles, use God's word. You want to speak to people. You know what I've decided is, like, I get in any kind of debate or any kind of weird situation where somebody wants to argue, I just give them scripture. Scripture, scripture, scripture. And that changes them, mellows them out, drives them away, which is sad. But I use God's word. Or another thing we could think, speak like God would speak. How about that? Or as he would speak. But it says, if any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And I said this last week, I think Peter was probably thinking, I'm going to end here, but he's like me and he can't. But also, here's another thing. Suffering frees us to participate in ministry. Suffering frees us, sets you free to participate in ministry. Sometimes he starts taking things away. I remember when we got into ministry, we went from making this much to way down here, and we didn't lack anything at all. We just had less, and we were freer. So with persecution escalating, Peter's readers had already begun to scatter. Some of them left everything to hide in the catacombs, underground. They had to leave everything. Others would open their homes to those fleeing persecution, but all would be called to love one another fervently, especially in those dark days that were difficult. And so much of our time, guys, this is the worst culture, and this is the worst time. So much of our time is spent on stuff. I gotta fix it. I gotta clean it. I gotta run it. I gotta use it. I gotta paint it. I gotta what? The stuff. So when our material, emotional, or relational stuff is taken away, we can find ourselves set free to minister. Think about that. Free to share with people, to care for others, ways we never had before. So maybe suffering causes us to let things go. And next thing you know, you're free. And you've got time because you're not messing with all this stuff. You could spend time with people. It's amazing. You know, you can take care for others in ways we never had before. Then he says, beloved, think it not strange, considering the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Strange things happen to us, and we ask, why me? Why, Lord, what are you doing? When fiery trials come to us, and the real question is, why not? See, because if suffering loosens sin's grip on us, causes others to see us differently, and it places us in good company, and it focuses us on eternity and frees us to participate in ministry, then why wouldn't we embrace it as a necessary part of our growth? See, when people ask you this question about suffering, come back to this chapter. It really is simple when you're really into God's word, isn't it? It really is. So the phrase strange thing, now remember, we know, couple that with in the last days, plus all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, 2 Timothy 3:1. That makes this not a strange thing. See, what I'm saying is it's normal for unbelievers to oppose and persecute Christians. It's normal. You're wondering why this strange thing is happening to me. Hey, it's normal for Christians to be persecuted. Look at, I try to tell like the kids or whoever, take God. God is so holy, so good, so awesome, so incredible. I could stand here for the rest of my life trying to explain how good he is. On the other hand, trying to tell you how evil Satan is, that would take a long time too. I'm telling you, he hates you like you cannot believe. So he motivates people to persecute us because he hates us. I could tell you like 6 or 7 evil things that I heard this week that people do. And when it comes to kids, it really makes me sick. We're going to be persecuted no matter what. It's not a strange thing. It's normal for unbelievers to oppose and persecute Christians because they're motivated by Satan to do so. He hates us. See, I've said this before. He can't because we're saved. There's angels in this room right now. But if he could have his way, he'd kill all of us because he's worried about us just telling one other person about Christ. See, we can spread. We can share what we have. He'd love to kill us right now and stop that, but he can't. He can't. But rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. So also suffering allows us to experience glory. Now, this one you got to take because it's the Word of God. You might think, well, wait a minute. I'm not sure about this. Prove it or what? Listen, it's in God's Word and it's the truth. Listen. Jesus gave us an illustration on suffering when he reminds us that a woman endures pain and suffering when she goes into labor, doesn't she? Many of you ladies know this really well. Suffering to give birth. She forgets the agony when the baby's born and she finds out it's a healthy baby. That kind of goes away, the memory of the suffering. Maybe not right away, but the suffering's transformed into glory. This beautiful little baby. Well, the same baby who causes pain brings joy. The heartache, the setback, or the difficulty that causes you pain and agony right now, it may be the very thing that will ultimately bring joy. Maybe you'll be delivered out of it. I was telling somebody the other night about my brother, and my aunt just really was angry at me and said, you said he'd be healed. And I said, he's right now at the throne. You think he isn't healed? He can walk again, right? I mean, wow. So again, the heartache and all that other stuff and the agony, it may be the thing that ultimately brings joy. See, we look at this life and we see all these things that bum us out and we want to be out of here. And he's saying suffering will one day bring us glory. And if he says it in here, then I believe it. What's breaking your heart right now may be the delight of your soul. Watch and see. Suffering and glory are truths that are woven into Peter's first epistle here. And it shouldn't be surprising because suffering and glory walk hand in hand. Whether you realize it or not, everyone craves glory. And the biblical definition of glory is seen in the Hebrew word kabod. You know, we've heard of the word ichabod, right? That's the lack of glory. Kabod is glory. It's, you can't explain it. It has weight to it. It has substance to it. Like when God appeared over the mercy seat in the tabernacle to the high priest, his glory filled the room. The priest was overwhelmed. It was bright. It was just amazing. It was heavy. It was God, you know, I mean, he couldn't see him, but it's hard to explain. But it's kabod. It means weighty or substance. And man was originally clothed with this glory, believe it or not, and the weight of the reality of God. You know, Adam was completely different than what we can imagine. He had the glory of God on him. He was perfect. When Adam sinned, the kabod departed, leaving him exposed and empty, Genesis 3:7. And according to this, the day is coming when suffering will be translated into glory for all eternity. You got to take his word for it. But I'm suffering now. I need help now. I know. Lean on him. Ask him for help. He understands. He really does. But rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy, verse 13. But that's in heaven, you're saying. What about now? Well, the words partakers of actually has the sense of fellowshipping in. Verse 14 says, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory of God resteth upon you. So Peter says that the presence of suffering brings glory. Now catch this, because it's completely contrary to really everything our flesh tells us. Seventh reason, we think if I didn't have to suffer and go through trials, life would be glorious. No, I'll tell you what, the lifestyles of the rich and famous, they tell us a lot. If you really get into what these people are like, it reveals that people are not experiencing glory or substance or joy. I read a thing, I think Denise sent me this. Guy in a Lamborghini pulls up at a light, he looks over and he sees a McLaren and he's like, man, I wish I had that car. He's in a Lamborghini. But this guy's driving down the street in a Chevy going, wow, I wish I had a Lamborghini. And a guy's driving down the road on a bike going, wow, I wish I had a Chevy. Another guy's coming down the road going, wow, I wish I had a bike. I got to walk everywhere. Another guy's wheeling down the road in a wheelchair going, wow, I wish I could walk. And there's a guy in hell somewhere going, I wish I could be that guy in the wheelchair. That's all perspective, isn't it? The world insists that the absence of suffering brings glory. The word says the presence of suffering brings glory. And in our fallen, depraved condition, we're unable to differentiate what's, we really are, between what's really good and bad. We are. What we think is good and wonderful is often bad and brutal. You know, the media lies to you right in your face all the time. And we know we're in this era where the media is being exposed for telling us some terrible things. Well, what about just the everyday watching TV? You can be like this if you drink this. You know, buff guy running around with all the chicks and they're selling beer. The idea is you're going to look like that guy. You're going to have fun like that guy. You know, or, ladies, you buy this product, you're going to look like her. What we think is suffering and pain is actually what brings happiness, joy, and glory. And I'll tell you what, those rich and famous people, they're not that happy. They're not that full of joy. They want more. They got to take care of more. They got to make more. So Peter echoes Jesus in saying that the very thing that causes discomfort, for example, childbirth, marriage, job, sickness, or finances is precisely what will bring glory and unspeakable joy. So what if we really understood what Jesus taught and what Peter repeats here? We would look at each obstacle, we'd look at all the disappointments as like a preferred stock certificate then, wouldn't we? Because one day they'll be transformed into great wealth. We don't think of it like that. Whether it takes 9 months or 9 years, we have God's word, and this is what God's word's telling us. Listen, we think, come on, you got to be kidding me. Well, this is what God's word says. He says that the very thing causing me pain will be what brings substance and joy. Can I see it? Not all the time. Do I believe him? Yes. Jesus modeled this for us perfectly. He knows what he's talking about when it comes to joy. Listen, Hebrews 12:2. We have part of it back here on the wall, but looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy, listen to this, the joy that was set before him, joy, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, Jesus endured the cross because he knew it was a cross that would bring him joy. He had to suffer for this joy. The joy is us. All the people who would come to him and receive him, accept him as Lord, accept him as Savior. He knew it was a cross that would bring him joy. And in the pain of the cross, a baby was birthed. Maybe you're thinking, what? Think about this. When they crucified somebody, they broke their legs after a while, eventually, sometimes, to quicken to death. Because then the victim couldn't pull himself up to get breath. If you had your arms up like this for a long time, you can't breathe after a while. So they'd be pulling themselves up, even with the agony of the nails and all that. They'd pull themselves up to get more air. And then if they break your legs, it's kind of over. The victim, he couldn't lift himself up anymore, so he died by suffocation. But when the soldiers came to Jesus, there was no need to break his legs. He was dead. He'd given up his spirit, is what really happened. He released his spirit. They didn't break his legs as prophesied. So a soldier pierced his side with a spear to make sure. And the result of this seemingly random act, actually they did this because they wanted everybody off the cross for the Sabbath. Let's make sure they're all dead, get them down, bury them. Sabbath's coming. But what came out was blood and water, the fluids of birth flowing from his side. Well, Genesis 2, God opened Adam's side, and he removed a rib from Adam, and he caused a deep sleep to fall on him, and God formed a bride for Adam from his side. So just like Adam's bride came from his side, a bride came from the blood that flowed from the side of the last Adam, Jesus Christ. See, we're his bride, as we're told in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. So think about this. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. What joy? The joy of birth. The joy of birth. Jesus knew that the pain and suffering he endured on the cross would be transformed into joy. Listen, when we're with him in eternity, we're going to be so full of joy, but so is he. Because of you. Because you're there. You're the joy. We're there. Like we struggle today, spiritual or physical, emotional or financial, it has the potential to birth something wonderful in your life. It does. I don't know what that is, but James, he wrote in chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into temptation, into trials, and into suffering. And I'll tell you what, I'm watching some of those people in the Congo, and I'm watching some of those people, Nigeria, Malaysia, Laos, that stand regardless of the persecution. They stand in the face of their persecutors, their slaughterers, their kidnappers, their killers, and they stand for Christ, and that's the last thing they do. You know what? You stand even in the persecution, that's proof that you really belong to Jesus, doesn't it? Isn't it? Could we do that? They come to your doorstep, you're a Christian, we're going to shoot you if you say yes. You're going to lie and say no? I mean, I'm just saying, I just think about these things. But we need to be those who celebrate even the difficulties that come our way, because, you know, knowing that they're materials from where the Lord fashions joy. Realize that suffering and glory are like two sides of the same coin. It's like gold. So invest wisely and spend freely. We are the joy, though. He says in verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. I hope everybody's looking at their Bible right now. Look at that again. In the same sentence, it says busybody and murderer. So isn't it interesting that Peter places busybodies and murderers in the same category? Whoa. Wow. Yet if a man suffer as a Christian, now the word Christian only appears three times in the Bible, twice in the book of Acts, chapters 11 and 26, and then once right here, it means little Christ. You see, initially, this was taking a shot at somebody. This is where they were mocking you. You're a little Christ. It's a put down. The early church said, that's fine. We'll wear it with pride because what the world intends as mocking, we take as an honor. Believers have claimed it ever since. So if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. So if we suffer, our attitude should be, thank you, Lord, that I'm found worthy to suffer. I'm in good company. You're freeing me from the sins that used to strangle me. My vision is refocused on eternity. Then he says, for the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. Everybody thinks this means the church is going to be judged first. Maybe. But you know what? Peter writes this epistle from Rome, and he accurately discerns the situation as he sees the bizarre behavior of Nero, remember? And he observes the winds of change. He knows that the judgment that has begun will continue. It's begun. See, the judgment he speaks of isn't from God because the judgment we deserve was poured out on Jesus Christ. So actually, it's Satan, rather, who wars against the church. Now, Christians will have been judged before the unsaved are judged, either by confession now, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. If we repent of our sins. It could even be the chastening now, as Hebrews 12, 5 through 11, because we're sons of God, we're subject to his chastening. Or even physical death, John talks about that. You could be a Christian, and maybe you're just an awful witness of a Christian, and the Lord goes, okay, I think you're out. John speaks of that. It could be that judgment as well, or even the loss at the judgment seat of Christ. You're standing there, you're a Christian, you're not getting judgment, but you're there for your rewards. And you don't get all the rewards you thought you did because you really don't deserve them. I don't know. That can happen too. So anyways, over 1,000 years after the judgment seat of Christ, the unsaved will be brought before God's great white throne of judgment to be judged according to their works. And sadly, they're all going to be cast into the lake of fire, as it says in Revelation 20, verse 11. So he says, and if it, judgment, first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? See, if we think times are rough now, wait till God moves on a Christ-rejecting world during the tribulation. This is described in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. Wait till that happens. Now, if you're saved, if your Savior is Jesus Christ and you're born again, you're not going to go through this. But if you're not, you're going to go through hell on earth. Sure, it's hard to be a Christian, but it's a whole lot harder being a heathen or a pagan. The pagan will endure unbelievable difficulty only to end up in hell. You know, a friend of mine years ago, he just said point blank to this guy. This guy goes, I'm going to live like hell now because, you know, I want to have fun and I believe I'm going to be in heaven with God and all that. And he goes, you're living like hell now and you're going to go to hell. I mean, just right in his face, like, listen, you have nothing to look forward to. You're going to think, well, this life is over, but the next one's going to be way worse. And that's a lot of people today, isn't it? We need to tell them about this, you guys. So anyways, life is hard. That's just the way it is. It's hard for everybody. And sometimes you're picked on. Sometimes we feel singled out. Sometimes it's just life. Even though it's hard and even though we have problems, we have access to the problem solver, Jesus Christ. We could cast our care upon him. And then he says, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wow. I'll tell you what, Jesus said, I tell you the truth. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, and he means a real needle, not some gate in the wall in Jerusalem, through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But with God, all things are possible. Matthew 19:24. So because the rich were considered blessed, even if they weren't, they figured God is really blessing you if you're rich. Well, the idea is not that the rich can't be saved, but the rich are just so distracted. They're so distracted. They have too much stuff. I told you about the guy I met in Toronto. He was a millionaire, and I was delivering a pizza. I had to work on the side delivering pizzas. He didn't give me a tip, and he said, this is how I got that way. Deal with it. I'm like, cheapskate. But you know, they're so distracted. They have too much riches. But you know what this really means, though? The idea is actually that anybody getting saved is absolutely impossible. That's the idea here, but not with God. Anybody getting saved is impossible. It's only with God that all things are possible. Only God can squeeze sinners like us through the eye of a needle. Gail Irwin used to say, but he has to grind you up really fine. So of these ungodly sinners, it says, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I certainly don't want that, and I pray that nobody in here ends up there. But verse 19, last verse, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing. I'll stop there for a second. Finally, here's our last thing, okay? Suffering reminds us to faithfully commit our soul to our Creator. Commit your soul to your Creator. Of all the titles for God that Peter could use in this section dealing with suffering, he says, when you suffer, commit your soul to your Creator. That's the title he used. Why Creator? Well, God's the creator of everything. Listen, including the situation you may be suffering in right now. Nothing can happen that God doesn't allow. He's the creator of the person that you're married to. He's the creator of the guy who lives next door. He's the creator of the guy at work that you can't stand. All those things. He's the creator of every situation. You know, I was deeply concerned about an aspect of ministry, and I was praying and I was seeking the Lord, and it was raining outside, and I looked outside and it stopped raining. It was night, and I like to go out under the stars and pray. And I'm wondering, Lord, how am I going to deal with this situation? And all of a sudden, I feel that all too familiar feeling under my feet of gushy worms because I was barefoot. So as I shook them off, I watched them, you know, crumpled up and writhing on the driveway and stuff like that. I realized that even though God could have made me a worm instead, he could have made me a worm. He made me in his own image. He's my creator. So I went to him and said, you put me in this problem, you got to get me out of it. And he's like, yep, and he did. So because he made the situations and the challenges around me, I must trust him with all of them. Folks, I hope slowly but surely we learn to embrace suffering. And I'm not saying anybody's going to suffer in here beyond what they can handle. I don't know what the Lord has in store for us, but it's going to happen. It's going to happen. I hope we understand that it truly loosens sin's grip on us. It causes others to see us differently. It places us in good company. It allows us to experience glory. And it reminds us to commit our souls to our Creator faithfully. And this chapter, look at it, ends. I didn't read the end of that verse. It ends with, as unto a faithful creator. The Greek word for creator, it's katistos. It's used only here. And God also called the creator, using another Greek word in Romans 1:25, a different word. But here, it stresses the faithfulness of God to his suffering people. And this faithful creator is Jesus Christ. And listen, it's evident from Revelation 19:11. It tells us that his very name shall be called faithful and true. See, our Creator is faithful and true. You go to him when you're suffering. Realize these things, though. And if you need this list, I have it written down here. You can copy it or whatever. But there's a reason for suffering. Everybody wonders, there can't be a God if I suffer. Well, we just found out why. I know, it's not easy. I'm not good at this either. I have to suffer. I'm not good at it. But I go to the Lord and he makes me endure. He empowers me. He saved me. And it's not going to go on forever. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Peter. Thank you for inspiring him and what to write. Thank you for teaching us. Help us, Lord, to endure whatever you have in our path. And I pray, Father, we grow closer as these last days come about. We need to be closer than ever. And again, Lord, I offer the invitation to anybody in this room who hasn't asked Jesus Christ to be their Savior. In their heart, they ask him now. They ask him for forgiveness of sin. They repent of their sin. They ask you, Jesus, to be Savior and Lord, and now they follow you. Lord, I pray that. I pray we know you indwell us with the Holy Spirit once you save us. And we do begin to walk right. I pray, Lord, for any heart in here that needs you, Lord. Actually, we all need you, no matter where we are. But Lord, would you bless this congregation? Would you bless the fellowship which we're about to enjoy? Send us out in that world and put people in our path who need to hear about you, because we know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.